Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's these small crowds that make you the most nervous. It's good to be here. It's good to be back speaking a little bit and teaching. I was hoping to get through the final instructions of the Lord from the upper room discourse. As I was preparing a few weeks ago, I knew it would be close, but when our brother taught for an hour and 10 minutes last week, I said, I've got plenty of time, so just bear with me as we finish this today. Just joking. I'm not going to be able to finish it. I really thought I was, but typically 8 to 10 pages of notes get me through 40 to 50 minutes, and there's 15, so just we'll stop at the Lord willing the right spot. We are continuing our study and discussion, teaching from the upper room discourse found in John chapter 13 through 17. As always, I think it's a good practice to review a little bit of where we are in that, and it's an amazing account of our Lord's final instructions to his disciples prior to headed to the cross of Calvary. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, intentionally put in motion this final meeting with his disciples. You know, I'm surprised that I have not gone to the Gospel of Luke, and if you want to turn there, you can. Luke chapter 22, we'll begin with verse 7. That's where the Lord began to put this in motion. And again, we know that the Gospels each have different accounts. There's four different teachers or four different writers that wrote what they witnessed the Lord Jesus do for the 3 years that he was in public ministry. So in Luke 22, beginning with verse 7, we read this. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us to prepare it?" He told them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as the Lord had told them. And they prepared the Passover in that upper room. Moving forward, we find it is recorded in the Gospel of John that during this Passover celebration, they did eat, in fact, the Passover meal together. Jesus introduced to the disciples the remembrance elements, that is, the bread as being that of his body and the cup as being his blood. We know that selfish bickering broke out among the disciples in that upper room. Who's the greatest? Who's going to be where and who's going to be first in this and that and the other? We also know that the Lord Jesus, while he had all things at his fingertips, at his hands, he took his towel and washed the disciples' feet, showing what is perhaps the greatest act of humility, love, and service of all time. Judas, the betrayer, prompted by Satan, left the room to set up the arrest of the Lord Jesus. The final teachings also include his departure. We'll hear a little of that this morning, where he was going. Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit. He talked about the vine and the vine dresser and the branches, describing our fullness in Christ, if you will. He taught us how to pray to some degree. He taught about the hatred of the world and how we would be hated and mocked and ridiculed for our belief. And so much more he taught there in that upper room. I want to review one of the more interesting nuggets that I found. Considered it a nugget from the last teaching. If you'll look at John 16, verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. He here is the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, regarding sin, because they do not believe in me. Regarding righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you no longer are going to see me. And regarding judgment, because the ruler of the world has been judged. You may remember me saying last time that as I was preparing for that message, I read from one commentator that he stated, we need to be aware that the Holy Spirit comes to the church, not to the world. And I'm thinking, I'm having a hard time wrapping my arms around that, because this portion clearly says that he comes to convict the world of their sin. Continued study, due to my confusion, if you will, led me to another comment that said, hold on. And we pointed out, hold on, let me find it. The comment was, this particular portion, John 16, verse 8, in the upper room, is the only place in Scripture that references the Holy Spirit coming on behalf of the world, if you will. The only place it's documented. I think it's important that we never underestimate the working and the work and the purpose of the Holy Spirit, part of the triune God. Today's portion, John 16, 16 through wherever we go, the Lord Jesus continues speaking to his disciples of his imminent return, his imminent departure, if you will, as he concludes his final meeting with his disciples. He assures them that their sadness and their grief will turn to joy, and that their understanding of things to come will become much more clear to them. You know, the Lord Jesus would not have left. His hour would not have come had his disciples not been ready. So clear would their understanding be that they would be fully equipped to usher in the age of grace, or the church age, during this most pivotal transitional moment of humanity and our relationship with the Creator. We'll break today's section into three portions, probably just two, with each section giving us clarity on the Lord's final instructions. John 16, 16 through 22, we will be pulling out the principle that God brings joy to our lives, not by substitution, but by transformation. Verses 22 through 28 will bring out the principle. Jesus is circling back to prayer and the promise of prayer. Ask and you will receive, is what we'll see. That your joy will be full. Verses 28 and 33, and we have a stance to take. We have a stance to take, a responsibility. The disciples were finally able to say, now we are sure. From this, we believe you came from God and are returning to your Father. Lord willing, I'll remember to point that out when we get to that particular scripture in a couple of months. But I'm going to give you a little clarity there. For this we believe you came from God. That's the disciples saying that's where he came from. He came from God. And then they say, you are returning to who? Your father. All the same, but as the disciples, they couldn't look at him as their father, but it was literally the Lord Jesus' father. At that time, they couldn't. Follow along as we read, Lord willing, John 16, and it's a lot of reading, so bear with me, through the end of the chapter, 16 through 33. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew very well that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament because the world will rejoice. While you lament and weep, the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. You know, for the sake of time, I'm going to stop there, and we'll get into the next portion. We'll get into verse 23 when we get to the second point this morning. Principle number one comes from verses 16 through 22. We will see that God brings joy to our lives, not by substitution, but by transformation. One of the first things we notice is confusion within the disciples there in the upper room. We do not know what he's talking about. It's kind of comical to me that they're sitting there with the teacher right in front of them, and they begin to ask each other, what is he talking about? Well, duh. Why don't you ask the teacher? You know, raise your hand. Interrupt. The teacher is right there before him, yet they question each other as to what he is trying to say. What is the interpretation, if you will? As we look at the teachings of Jesus, it's so important to keep in mind that we know the rest of the story. We have the full canon of Scripture right before us, so we know it. But for the disciples, not so much so. Fortunately, and again, as I preface the message, Jesus would not have gone to that cross unless the disciples were fully prepared to carry out the mission that laid ahead of them. Today, we can pretty easily understand that Jesus was referring to his imminent departure by his death on the cross and his return to the disciples shortly thereafter by way of the resurrection. So he would go to the cross and he would be buried and they would not see him. And he would be resurrected and come into their presence, and they would see him again. The first little while in verse 16 was only a few hours before his crucifixion and his burial. The second little while is his resurrection, which would be a few days later, a little while. And to complicate things even further for the disciples sitting there under this teaching, earlier in the same discourse, Jesus had already mentioned his return in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Okay, so he was telling them earlier in the teaching, the Holy Spirit is coming back, or is coming. And he had also talked to him about his return, his bodily return in the rapture, at the rapture, at the time of the rapture. Perhaps their confusion was fully justified. In these few verses, Jesus referred to a little while five times. Five times. We know that repetition is very important. While the Lord Jesus knew that they would be full of sorrow, he wanted to assure them that their sorrow or grief would be transformed to joy in just a little while. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. The Lord Jesus knew that they would be plunged into deep sorrow, dark sorrow. He knew that they would scatter at the sight of him going into his, where he would be arrested, right outside of the garden. But he also knew that God would, by his power and grace, turn their sorrow into joy. How was that going to happen? What would they be sorrowful for? Well, there would be sorrow because they were losing a friend. They were losing a teacher, a confidant. They would be sorry as they witnessed his beating and humiliation. They would be sorrowful at what would appear to be victory for his enemies. They would be sorrowful because all they had hoped for was being taken away. We know that the crucifixion and all that went with it, the mockery, the disdain, the beatings, the spitting, was not a devastating end. While it looked like it was, what did we say earlier? It had to happen. It had to come about. It certainly did not catch the Lord Jesus by surprise, and God had it written out from eternity past. It was God's blueprint from eternity past. It was a time of transformation. What was about to happen to the Lord Jesus was not an obstacle to overcome, but the transformation that had to take place. We keep talking about that transformation. It's interesting, these next two little blurbs. One thing that makes it interesting, that the first comes from Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. The apostles did not speak of the death of the Lord Jesus with any kind of regret. Sure, they were distressed during the actual occurrence, but after the resurrection, and especially after Pentecost, we hear of no such grief. Pretty interesting. Spurgeon, Cottrell. Nor do we read anywhere in the scriptures that the crucifixion was a mistake or something horrible that had happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it was the plan devised by God from eternity past. The unblemished Lamb of God had to become the final sacrifice. Jesus uses childbirth to illustrate that suffering is transformed to joy. As a mother conceives a child, great joy and excitement fills her heart. But she goes through a trimester of morning sickness, more than likely. The pain and agony, something that I would know nothing about, that comes with the childbirth. We could talk about that for a while, but it's just interesting that the Lord Jesus would use that as an illustration of transforming suffering and pain to joy. Most of us have seen or know a little bit about the transformational joy from as a mother gives birth to a child. The Lord Jesus saw fit to use it as an illustration throughout the ages to describe the transformative power of what? New life. New life. No matter how painful and difficult it may be to carry and deliver a child, the mother's feelings are transformed immediately. They're not, the Lord doesn't give them something to substitute. He transforms those feelings into joy. To finish up this section, therefore, verse 22, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one is going to ever take that joy away from you. That joy is instilled. I don't know if I could ever get this right, and I'll try to mumble through it a little bit. An example or an illustration that I read or heard was that of a child losing a toy. What is the first thing a parent might do to go buy another toy? Go buy another toy and pacify that child. What is that called? Substitution. That substitution, substituting one loss with another item. That's not what it's all about when it comes to the transformative power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jump over a couple pages to John 20, 19, if you will. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were what? Glad. Their sorrow had been turned or transformed into joy when they saw the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." You know, that could be a whole nother message in and of itself. But this is the fulfillment. This is the final, this is the finality of the Lord Jesus preparing these disciples to go forth now. He is sending them out during the most critical time of season of humanity to transform lives, to go from the old covenant into the new covenant. The resurrection of Christ would be so real to the disciples that no one could rob them of their joy. Just as the salvation of our souls is so personal and so joyful to us, no one can rob us of that great joy. Satan will try. He will try. But Christ is so much greater than Satan. Their joy would be great and permanent, so much so that they would be totally successful in planting the church age, or the age of grace. Application: how is our joy? How is our joy in the midst of chemotherapy? In the midst of seeing a child suffer, in the midst of trials and tribulations, in the midst of tragedy, heartache, disappointment, how is our joy? What do we lean on? In the midst of hostility, and divisiveness? Are we chunking coal into that fire? Or are we counting on the joy that Christ intends us to have? How is our joy? Next section, principle number 2, the promise of prayer, John 16:23-27. Jesus promises greater joy regarding their future access to God in prayer after his departure. Verse 23, read along with me if you will. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I will not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Friends, let me share with you in that verse 6, just a little place that it looks like you might stump your toe, or I know I did. It says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Well, wait a minute. Don't we know Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf? I don't think that's what the Lord Jesus was saying here. Other scripture clearly says to us that Christ sitteth at the right hand interceding on our behalf. He's not necessarily asking God, he's interceding on our behalf. Let me get caught up. Here, going to this portion now, I just wanted to throw that out. I can't remember if I put it in my notes or not, so I wanted to throw it out. If I repeat it, it's in my notes. But here we see a change in the way things are going to happen after Jesus ascends back to the Father. Jesus is telling his disciples that a change in procedure, structure, if you will, the business model, things are going to change. I'm not going to be here with you anymore. First of all, let's clarify the time from verse 23, in that day. This is the in a little while after he ascends back to the Father, and until he returns in his personal body to rapture the church. That's the season that he's speaking of. What was the previous procedure? Question after question after question the disciples would ask the Lord Jesus. Request after request after request the disciples would ask the Lord Jesus. He was their teacher. He was right there with them. Why not ask? We didn't start out that way when they were wondering, mumbling to each other. What does he mean? Well, they asked him plenty of questions. We know that in the 3 years. Up until now, you have asked nothing of God, the Lord Jesus said to him. You have asked me everything directly. I chuckled when I was studying this because it reminded me of an ongoing scene at the Mount Jubilee Ministries office. She's listening. When we implemented a new software, one person knew how to operate that software and two others didn't, me and Samantha. And we asked Jesse one question after another question after another. She couldn't get her work done for us asking her questions. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus was in the same shape with the disciples flooding him with questions? Just don't take Jesus away and we'll be in good shape. But let me say this. It'll come in a minute. Jesus was about to leave the scene for good. At least his physical presence was departing. And what was he giving to the disciples to take his place? The Holy Spirit. I actually love this portion, and here it is. Look back at chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. And that's when we begin to see from this upper room discourse the bigger picture. Jesus in his human body, bringing humanity into the deity, was one person at one place at one time. And he's fixing to send out 11 plus another disciples for the Great Commission. He had taught them everything they needed to know, and he and the Lord God were sending forth the Holy Spirit to be their comforter. How many words do we know for the Holy Spirit? This is not a study of the Holy Spirit. Just understand that the Holy Spirit was coming to fill the gap, to bridge the gap, if you will, to answer the questions, to guide the disciples. Everything that they needed would come now, not through the bodily person of the Lord Jesus, but through the Holy Spirit. The atoning death of Jesus would transform the way they, and yes, how we now approach God through prayer. Again, this is an easy principle for us now, but not so much so for the disciples some 2,000 years ago. Let's talk about this little phrase, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. How easy is it to tack on the Lord Jesus' name at the end of a prayer? I think we're all, I'm not going to say guilty, but we're all probably very used to doing that. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Let's talk about that for a minute. Let me assure you that it's not just words tacked on the end of a prayer, with hopes that God will provide or give or answer. Back in the day when a king needed to get a message out to the front lines of the soldiers at war or to a nation that was far away from him, he would send letters by messengers. And he would seal that letter with wax, and he would put his insignia in that wax so they would know that it was an official letter, what? From the king. They delivered the message as if the king was delivering it himself. Are you beginning to see where we're going with this? Note that this is not the first time Jesus mentioned this to his disciples. Back in chapter 14, if you want to turn back, I'll read it. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It's important that we put some parameters around this statement. In fact, there are three that I want to discuss with you this morning. Praying in the name, number one, praying in the name of Jesus means that it is based on His merit, not our own. Jesus' worthiness has been transmitted to us. As we pray in Jesus' name, God sees what? He sees us robed in the Lord Jesus' righteousness. That's what He sees. He doesn't see our guilt and our shame that we experience day in and day out. Number two, praying to God in the name of Jesus means we are seeking His will, not our own. 1 John 5:14 says it very properly. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We must submit and surrender to the will of God, especially when it comes to prayer. But in reality, we should be submitting to the will of God at all times. Number three, praying to God in the name of Jesus means that we must have the goal of glorifying the Son. I'm sorry, glorifying the Father. Again, we can slip back to chapter 14 and look at verse 13 one more time. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What is our motive in our prayer? Lots of times it's tangible. And it's okay. If there's a tangible need, pray for it. If it's a tangible want, maybe not. If it's a miraculous need, by all means. What is our motive in prayer? Our hearts have to be aligned with the heart of the Father. Verse 27, for the Father Himself loves you. This can reinforce the transformation principle that we spoke of earlier. Jesus did not need to persuade the Father to be gracious because His work on the cross would provide a righteous basis for God's grace. Jesus did not need to persuade the Father to be gracious. His work on the cross provided a righteous basis for God's grace. And that's what we receive from God. We receive His grace regardless of where we might find ourselves. God is the God of grace. I'm going to stop there. The third point, just as a reminder, says that we have a stance to take. And I would go way too long and cut that way too short if I were to try to deliver any more this morning. Let's pray. And I'll pray for our meal, if that's okay. Father, thank You so much for Your great love for us. Thank You, Father, that Your Word just speaks volumes to us over and over and over again. While we certainly would love to be sitting under the personal teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that You saw fit to do it a different way. And Father, we embrace that. As a local body, we want to come in and remember Your Son and remember that cross work week in and week out. Father, we pray that that effort is honoring and glorifying to You. Father, we thank You for this local body. We thank You, Father, that we are able to bear one another's burdens. We're able to intercede on behalf of each other. We're able to love and care for each other. Help us, Lord Jesus, to do that well. Father, help us to love others well. You know, as I've gone through this upper room discourse and the final instructions, it's very clear that the greatest command the Lord Jesus ever gave came right here in His final teaching, that you go out and you love and you serve others. By this, they will know that you're his disciples. Father, help us to serve and to love well. In Christ's name, amen.